it's truly a blessing to be here this morning and be assembled together in the fear of the Lord and under the sound of His Word, together as brothers and sisters. We're thankful for these beautiful opportunities that we have to be together, and we are encouraged this morning to just evaluate our own hearts and lives here. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that. It is good for us to consider just the fragility or how fragile relationships are in life. And it's not even always what have I done to create a breach in a relationship. But the question also is, what have I done or what am I doing to heal or bring healing to that breach if there is one? And it's a challenge to my heart this morning. I just want to thank Brother Paul for sharing the thoughts that he did and those questions at the end. Just the importance of our relationships, first of all to God, absolutely, but as we relate to each other and how to navigate and just the crippling effect that it has on our life when there are broken relationships in our life. It is very challenging, and I'm not sharing those things as one who has attained. I'm sure there are needs in my life. James writes there that we offend all, or something like I think he says, and I'm sure that there are ways that we sometimes respond or relate that are not appreciated. So we want to continue to grow and learn also, and to be proactive in maintaining healthy relationships. Just very, very blessed with the encouragement to consider that honestly and openly before the Lord this morning. Here as we are together. So thank you, Brother Paul. And I was also blessed with the thoughts that Brother Aiden shared as well. It has bothered me some, and I was thinking of it again sitting here this morning, so I'll just share it. I want to try to be more responsible for the time assigned for the preaching and the messages. I know that several times in our study here, the last in Romans, that I have had fairly long, it's went kind of long. I was pondering that last evening, and why if I take too much time, or why can't I share what I need to share in the amount of time generally allotted? And so I know that it's probably a lack of preparation, adequate preparation on my part, and so I want to try to learn to grow in that. In the meantime, I want to thank you for your patience. My heart is not to wear out the saints and that you would suffer the word of exhortation, so, but to be faithful. And so I do ask for your mercy there, and thank you for what you have so graciously extended. Again, I don't know how it happens. Again, today I have a whole pile of notes here, and that's not that important that we get through all that information, but we want to try to let's turn to Romans chapter 9 here. That's where we're at in our study. The other thing I wanted to share is one of the last sessions that we had, teachings out of Romans 8. I think it might have even been more than one Sunday, but I know that I made this comment multiple times. I said that sin, it's amazing to me and fascinating to me, but sin has no eternal consequences to the saints of God. And I meant that as an amazing thing, and it is. But I was encouraged to clarify, and I forgot to do this before this, but I remembered it, so I made a note. By saying that sin, God's salvation and redemption is so powerful and so thorough that He adequately deals with the problem of sin in our life when we come to Him in such a way that it has no eternal consequences to the saints of God. That is amazing to me. And I don't think we will realize that like we sang in this hymn that Robert Murray McShane wrote. It will probably be only when we stand before Him or when we enter into the reality of His presence that we really will get a little more of a comprehension of the the beauty and the glory and the power of God's great salvation. But by saying that sin has no eternal consequences to the saints of God, I was encouraged to clarify that that does not mean that the saints of God can tolerate or allow sin in their life and that it will not affect them. I think you understand that, but I want to clarify that. I appreciated it being pointed out to me. It was not in criticism at all. It was just for clarification. The saints of God can sin. We are not beyond the reach of sin as long as we're in our mortal flesh and as long as we're in this mortal life. Sin can still reach us and still affect us, and it can have eternal consequences if we allow it in our life. Do you understand what I'm saying there for clarification? But for the salvation of God is so powerful and so glorious that to the saints of God, there's no eternal consequences of sin in that for the saints. But that does not mean we can allow or tolerate sin in our life now and not have it affect our eternal destiny. I would just appreciate having a prayer. I sense my need of that. These chapters here these are some things hard to be understood, I think the Apostle Peter would say. And so may God help us to rightly represent His heart. And who is sufficient for these things? May God help us and give us grace. So I would ask that you would pray for me. I sense my need of that. I fear misrepresenting or getting in God's way. I fear that. And let's just bow together. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for how you have spoken to our hearts already in this beautiful way. And Father, we thank you that you have made provision for relationships to be reconciled and restored. We thank you for the power, O God, that you have presented to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be reconciled back to God by the death of your Son. We thank you for how you have brought healing to that relationship, so then we can also walk in a beautiful way relating to those around us and in our lives. Thank you for that word this morning. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to sit together. And we pray now as we open your word here that you would speak to our hearts. That it could be a time of edification, inspiration, encouragement, and time of learning together, a time of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would speak clearly to our hearts. Help me to rightly represent your heart, your will, and your truths in these passages of Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would direct us and give us unction and even revelation while we're speaking. And we pray that you would do the same for the listeners, that you would give each one revelation and help us to understand what you are teaching us in your word here today. We pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to Romans chapter 9, I'll just give a brief, this is where I get in trouble, I know some, is my reviews and introductions. But let's do a brief review just to reestablish these three chapters in Romans 9 through 11. We noticed that in Romans chapters 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul presents to us there the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is a glorious salvation. It's so clearly expressed in these eight chapters. Now in chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is addressing certain questions regarding Israel, maybe as a nation or as a people, especially. I just want to encourage us to consider the context that this epistle was written in. Most of the churches that the Apostle Paul was ministering to here, as his ministry is recorded for us in the book of Acts, most of those churches that he's ministering to were made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There were Jewish proselytes there, but they were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And I believe the church here at Rome was no exception. I just want to point this out to you quickly. In Romans chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it speaks there that Paul's writing, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So it implies here that there are definitely Gentiles here in Rome, and he's writing and ministering to Gentiles here. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, he says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So there are Gentiles here at Rome. Now in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes almost like he's addressing Jews. And he says in Romans 2:17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and makest and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." So there it almost implies, he's addressing Gentiles, the church at Rome, as Gentiles, but here he's also addressing them as Jews. Romans 4 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" We know that Abraham is the father of all the faithful, but here it specifically says, "Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh." So here again, he's addressing Jewish people there. And one more time is in Romans 7 verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So he's speaking to those who know the law. He's writing this epistle to a church that consisted of Gentiles and Jewish believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were there together. They were both came together into one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's addressing some of the issues that he's addressing in these three chapters in Romans is related to this issue of the calling and election of Israel as a nation. Now, I'm sure there were many questions surrounding this issue. We pointed some of them out as they're recorded in Acts. Some of the council in Acts 15 had to do with this issue of what is required of the Gentile believers, and we've pointed that out before. But how there were questions surrounding this. How about Israel as a nation and as a people? How about the covenants that God made with Israel as a nation? Were these not everlasting covenants? As you look back when these covenants were given, many times the word everlasting or perpetual or whatever. So yes, these were everlasting covenants that God made. So where's Israel now, and what happens in the light of God's everlasting covenants? Israel as a whole, or as a nation, rejected the Messiah. Not only did they reject the Messiah, they crucified him. Have they now been cast away? Is God done with Israel as a nation, as a people? Is he through with them? They rejected the Messiah. But how about these covenants that God made with Israel? Other questions. I'm just asking questions that I believe he was trying to address in these chapters. And I'm sure I'm missing some. But what was God's heart for Israel? What was it now, especially since the church was birthed at Pentecost and was moving forward and expanding? And you can only imagine, if you were a Jewish believer, a Jewish Christian, how you wondered. If you were a Gentile believer, obviously this sometimes brought confusion as to how we are to relate to the law, the Old Covenant, etc., especially relating to the law. But if you were a Jewish Christian, it just brought a lot of question about the nationality of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, regarding the covenants, etc. Where do they come into the picture? You know, and as time went on, I think some of those early Jewish believers felt like there would be a revival and that there would be a whole turning to receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah in those early apostolic years. I think at least some of them anticipated that. But as time went on and there was not a wide-scale, so to speak, revival of the Jewish nation turning to receive Christ as the Messiah, as the time went on, I think the questions continued to come and maybe even increased. What is God's heart for Israel? I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was probably accused by the Jews, especially, of rejecting the Jewish place in the Scriptures, or at least being ignorant of it. I believe he was probably accused by some Jewish people that he was he rejected these everlasting covenants and he mixed it up. So I think he's trying to bring clarity here. What effect do the Jews' rejection of Christ have on God's eternal purpose and plans? How did that affect that? How does their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah affect their future? Is God finished with them? I know some of these questions can be confusing even to us today. I'm sure they were confusing back then. But I see, in my limited way, I see the apostle addressing this issue in these three chapters. Okay, last time, here's for review of the first 16 verses of Romans 9. We titled that, God's Sovereignty and Election. God's Sovereignty and Election. Verses 1 through 5, we try to notice Paul's burden for Israel. And it's an outstanding burden. It's recorded for us in those first three verses, just the tremendous burden that Paul has for his people and for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. We try to comment on that, but it's an outstanding burden. And I just want to say again that the burden that encapsulated the heart of the Apostle Paul was not a burden that did not touch the heart of God. And he received that burden from somewhere. And so I believe that he received it from the Lord, I believe. Paul used to be a leader among the Jews. He loved his people, and he carried a crushing burden for their redemption. In a sense, he saw clearly what their eyes were blinded to. He saw clearly what his own eyes had been blinded to for a long time while he was a leader among the Jewish people. He saw how their eyes were blinded, and his heart burned and yearned for their redemption. That is not just put on there in those first three verses. That's coming from a broken heart that loves these people. It was literally the Spirit of Christ in him. The same Spirit that characterized Moses, where he interceded for the people and said, if you're going to blot them out, blot out my name with them. But he stood between God and those people and interceded. It's the Spirit of Christ who was made a curse for us, who was willing to be made a curse for us. That's what it is. And then we try to notice verses 4 and 5 here. Paul defines who these Israelites are. And he mentions eight defining privileges that characterize them. Eight defining privileges. And this was just exciting to me. But he mentions the adoption. As Exodus 4:22 says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So they had the adoption. They had the glory. They had the Shekinah glory. They had it in the tabernacle. They had it in the temple. They had it traveling through the wilderness in various times in the Old Testament. It's recorded for us. But they had the glory. What an amazing privilege that distinctly characterized them from any other people, any other nation that was upon the earth. They had the adoption, the glory. They had the covenants, the amazing covenants that God made, everlasting covenants with his people. They had the giving of the law. They had more light, more revelation than any other nation because God entrusted to them his laws. And it's amazing privileges. They had the service of God, which literally means the worship of God. The worship of the holy God was entrusted to this nation, to these people. What an amazing privilege to worship the living God. All the nations around them worship. They all worship, but they worship dead gods. They worship other idols, but Israel alone had the privilege, the distinctive privilege to have the worship, the service of God, the living God. What a privilege. Do we realize today what a privilege we have to be brought into these covenants through the Lord Jesus Christ? The nation of Israel, these Israelites had the promises, amazing promises, exceeding great and precious promises. We can't elaborate on all these. We did last time. The seventh thing was, whose are the fathers? Whose are the fathers? What a heritage. They had a tremendous heritage. It was an amazing privilege to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a tremendous heritage. And finally, of whom Christ came. And he is the culmination of all the rest. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is the expression and the reality of all the favors and all the privileges that are mentioned here. He is the culmination of all of these things. But what a privilege to be identified and to be characterized as the people of God. Distinctive privileges that characterized them, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. So when the day came that God had prepared Israel for, when the day came for the coming of their Messiah, and he presents to them the Messiah, who all the rest had been building up to, leading up to, and they rejected him, they crucified him, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What happened? What took place? I think is what he's addressing here. Were God's purposes thwarted? Were his plans confused? Was the eternal God of heaven's will turned aside because of Israel rejected the Messiah? Is that what happened? Did they thwart his plans? Did they thwart his purposes? I think that's what Paul's trying to address. Outwardly, it definitely looked that way. But we see here three examples from Israel's history that show us that God's purposes are based upon the sovereignty in his election, and they are not based upon man's faithfulness, so to speak. I want to say that carefully. But God's purposes, God's eternal purposes, are based upon his sovereignty, and especially his sovereignty in election. God has decreed it. God has purposed it. God will make it happen. And there are three examples here of how this took place. In as verse 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. So God is sovereign in this thing. And it's not like the word of God is turned aside or taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In verses 6 to 9, we see, in the first example, we see Isaac and Ishmael. Both of these were sons of Abraham. Abraham received the covenant. He received the promise. And both of these men were sons of Abraham, but not both of them received the blessing, did they? We see that one received the blessing. The other one was left out of this blessing because of God's purpose in election, so to speak, as it says later. His sovereignty. Both were sons of Abraham who received the promise, but they were not. One was the children of the flesh, and he represented that, as Galatians 4 helps us to see, and also in this passage here, verse 8, one was a representation of the children of the flesh, the other one was a representation of the children of promise. And the blessing and the covenant passed down through the one who was the children of promise. So they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, it tells us here. That's what he establishes here. That's the first example he gives us. Two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But the blessing only passed down through one. The second example, verses 10 through 13, we have Esau and Jacob. You may have said with Isaac and Ishmael, yes, they had the same father, Abraham, but with Esau, but they had different mothers. Now with Esau and Jacob, you can't say that. They have the same father, the same mother, the same pregnancy. Two sons in one womb. One was chosen. The other one was not. The older will serve the younger while they're still in the womb. God's eternal election. His sovereign purposes will not be thwarted by man's unfaithfulness. He will have his purposes fulfilled. God's sovereignty and election. God's election or selection was made before these two were born. It was based on his foreknowledge. It's not really that hard to grasp that or understand that. But his selection is based upon his foreknowledge. Now, it's interesting to me, Aiden read this verse here, and he didn't even use the last part of this verse. This is what he read. He wanted the first part. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We don't have to fear the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, the teaching of election, the election of God is a beautiful, beautiful truth. It's a gem and concealed for us and revealed for us in the Holy Scriptures. Election is not some terrible thing. We'll talk more about it here today. We try to establish a biblical understanding of election in our own limited way, but we don't have to fear it. I want to say this does not mean that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned. This does not mean that God chose
for Esau and Jacob that one would be eternally damned and the other one would be have eternal life. God did not make that choice for them. But God made His purposes. He established His eternal purposes based upon the sovereignty of His foreknowledge. And that it would be so. And that's why He chose Jacob over Esau. God's sovereign purposes will stand, for they are based upon His own sovereignty and power and His own wisdom. And they're not based upon man's faithfulness or unfaithfulness, so to speak. I want to say that carefully. But God's eternal purposes will happen. If you and I are not faithful, and we're called to be faithful and fill in and live out His purposes, if we are not faithful, God will raise someone else up to do it. Amen? He will have His way. He will have His purposes. This passage is just teaching us that truth. This passage in Romans 9 is teaching us the sovereignty of God in election. His eternal purposes will stand. Will not be thwarted by man or by Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, but this does not mean that He chose to choose, that He created some people to be eternally damned, like Calvinism teaches us. I spent a lot of time the last few weeks reading on this perspective. And it's a terrible thing to decree to God the eternal damnation of humanity, that He actually created them to be damned. What a terrible thing to say that of our God. He created a certain aspect of people to be damned. He created them to be damned. And somehow that will glorify Him. It's terrible. It's not true. Any man or woman in hell is there because they refused God. They refused the light that He imparted to them. They resisted the will and the purpose of God. And God's election is based upon His foreknowledge. He knew that Esau would be a profane person. He knew that. He chose Jacob. But He knew that Esau would be profane. That simply means an unholy person, or that Esau would lightly regard or lightly esteem the birthright. God knew that He would lightly esteem it. And He gave it to Jacob. His election is based on His foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. And I'm sorry, I'm preaching. We're trying to do review. All right, we close then by looking at the verses 14 through 16. And here we see God is sovereign in His election. He has the right to do with individuals and nations as He pleases, and what His purposes require. We are unprofitable servants. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We ended by sharing there will be no one in heaven in glory forever that is there because I deserve to be here. No one will be there, but only because of the mercy of God. And we'll cast all our crowns at His feet and worship Him forever and ever. All right. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. To be chosen and to be called is not something to be taken for granted. Israel was chosen. We looked at that last time. In Deuteronomy it tells us they were chosen and they were called and they were wooed and they were called and they were called. But they resisted God as a people. It's not something to be taken for granted. We just talked about the privileges of this nation. What a tremendous privileges. All right. So the first example was Isaac and Ishmael. Today we want to look at, I'm sorry, I jumped around. Today we want to look at chapter 9, verses 17 through 33, and I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but I simply am titling this today, God's Sovereignty and Election, Part 2. God's Sovereignty and Election, Part 2. All right. God is sovereign. He has the right to do with individuals and nations as He pleases and whatever fulfills His purposes. He has the right to do that. And He will. The first example we see is Isaac and Ishmael. The second example is Esau and Jacob. The third example we want to consider here today is Pharaoh. It tells us in verse 17, and I'm going to put 18 with it. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And so we have the third example here of Pharaoh. And it's a blessing to me. It's such a blessing to me that most of you have been reading Exodus, the first 16 chapters of Exodus for your assignment here. And that's gotten postponed a few times. But you've been reading in Exodus 16. So you know this account. I don't even have to tell you about it very much at all. You know it. And you know this account. And you know how Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's what it's talking about here. Remember the context of this here in this chapter. The context here in Romans 9 is God's sovereignty and election. God will have His purposes fulfilled and not thwarted. And here you have a man, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he rises up. And what did he say there in Exodus when Moses approached him? What did he say? Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. You see, the king, this king Pharaoh, rises up. Who is this God? He found out, didn't he? Found out a few things about him. But the Lord raised him up to show himself strong. Before, when God first called Moses there by the burning bush, way over there in Midian, and he sent him to Egypt, he says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. So God says, I know he won't let you go. He knew the heart of Pharaoh. He knew his heart was hard. And as you look through these chapters here in Exodus, sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But I would say that before God ever hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Who is this God? He lightly esteemed the Most High. He hardened his heart. And God says, if you're going to harden your heart, I will make you a testimony to all the nations. And Egypt was a world power at that time. They were the power of the world. And this story went out through the whole world of how God delivered Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt. God raised him up. Pharaoh didn't thwart his purposes. Pharaoh didn't change the plan of God. God actually used it to glorify himself. Tyndale, in his translation in verse 17, he says in that phrase there where it says, I have raised thee up. He says, even for this same purpose have I stirred thee up. He says, I stirred you up for this purpose that I may show my power. My name might be declared to all the earth. Pharaoh, you say, who is this God? In a despising way. Well, I'm just going to take you and raise you up and I'm going to make my name known through you, Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing? The wisdom and the power of God. The world will get to know who I am through you if you don't want to acknowledge who I am. God and His sovereignty overrules man's desires to thwart His purposes or man's unfaithfulness. He even uses the opposition that comes against His purposes. He even uses that opposition as an opportunity to show forth His power and wisdom throughout the whole earth. Isn't that a blessing? That should thrill our hearts, brothers and sisters. This is God who we serve. It should also cause us to tremble before Him. So here we see three specific examples of how God's sovereignty and election from Israel's own history. Three specific examples of God's sovereignty and election. Now in verses 19 to 24, we see God's sovereignty and election in relation to all people or as individuals. And this passage probably is the most challenging passage in this chapter. And again, I open my life to accountability to any of you brothers and sisters here. But please help me to be accountable. Help me to understand what God is saying in His Word here. But these are things hard to be understood. And so we need God's grace and wisdom. We need each other and we need accountability. So please help me to learn. So we see in verses 19 through 24, I see it, I just titled it God's Sovereignty and Election, kind of in relating to individuals. So verse 19, we'll read these. Verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now as we talk like we did before, and as the apostle is writing here, he knows that some of the things he just said about God's sovereignty and election could raise some objections. And so he asks the questions himself. He probably heard them before by other people, but he asked them in verse 19. And then some objections could be raised. These are some of the objections or questions that could come up. If God is sovereign and makes decisions according to his own mind and will, how can God blame the people that reject him? How can God punish the people that reject him? Or, if God chooses, why does he hold men responsible? If God elects, if he's sovereign in his election, why does he still hold men responsible? These are some questions that could be asked. Some hardened person may say, God made me this way. Why does he hold me accountable? God made me this way. Why will he damn me into eternal damnation for making me the way he made me? And I just want to say again, the focus in this whole passage is not personal salvation. This is a big problem. John Calvin took this passage and he said this has to do with some people going to hell and some people going to heaven. Now I know it says vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I understand that. We'll talk about it. But the context of here is in God's election for His purposes to be fulfilled, whether it's through individuals or through nations. And it's not necessarily dealing with personal salvation, especially not dealing with the fact that whether or not God chose them to be lost and chose others to be saved and redeemed. But so these are some questions that could be asked. Notice verse 20. Paul responds to these objections that it is not right for man to call God into question, period. Or to challenge his wisdom or power. The first thing we note here, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? None of us should question God's ways. Even if we don't understand them, we need to believe him and trust him. And to try to come to the conclusion like modern education did, especially in the last 150 years, to kind of come to this conclusion that if you don't understand it and you can't scientifically explain it, that must not be true. That's not right. That's not a biblical principle. It has no biblical foundation. There are many things about God we don't understand and see clearly. But we must believe Him. And He's trying to help us understand this God's sovereignty and election in this whole passage. But we are finite. We are limited in our understanding. God is infinite and unlimited in His understanding. We need to be careful that we do how we question God. There's a difference between coming to God with a meek and a humble heart to question Him, or there's a difference to challenge Him in defiance. But I hear Him saying here we should not question Him or His ways or His wisdom or His will. So the first thing He responds to the objections. But He goes on here in verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay? Certainly. The one who has the intelligence and skill to perform vessels out of clay has the right to make things of such shape and for such use as he thinks best. He can make the same, he can take a pot of clay and he can make some vessel of honor, a beautiful a vessel of finest pottery to set on the shelf or to be used to eat food. Or he can take the same vessel of clay and he can make a dog dish out of it to feed the dog. God can do that. He's the potter. Vessels unto honor or dishonor. 2 Timothy 2 says the same thing in a slightly different way. I'll just read you that passage. We're looking at Scripture, interpreting it through other Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His," election, "and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And then it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And look, notice there. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's election. "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you don't depart from iniquity, if you don't purge yourself from these, if you choose to walk in unbelief and disobedience to God, if you choose to walk in sin, you'll be a vessel of dishonor. Our response to God will determine whether we're a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, as I see it in that passage. Purge yourself of these so you can be a vessel of honor, meet for every good use. So there we see God's election. He knows those that are His. He calls us, He elects us, and He actually predestinates us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He knows those who are His. But then you have man's responsibility and man's response to God's call. Vessels unto honor and dishonor. We don't understand all that is involved in God's sovereignty. But God's purposes will be fulfilled. And I'm sure I'm doing a very limited way of explaining this, but you help me and pray for me here. And let's help each other. Verses 22 and 23. Notice here, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. It seems to me this is saying that God will use every person somehow. That's an interesting thought. God will use everyone somehow, either as a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. But notice here, it says in vessels of wrath to make His power known, vessels of mercy to make known the riches of His glory. He's going to have His eternal purposes fulfilled. He is going to be made known, whether it's vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. And God's sovereignty and election does not take away man's responsibility, as we already said. But I want to point out a few things here. Notice in verse 22, "For if God willing to show His wrath," nowhere does it say that God there determined or God decided that these would be vessels of wrath. It doesn't say that. It says God is willing to show His wrath and to make His power known. He's willing to use the vessel like Pharaoh. He's willing to use that vessel to make Himself known. Even though it's a vessel of wrath, He's willing to show His wrath through that person. It doesn't say that He made Pharaoh, created him specifically for the purpose to destroy him. But if Pharaoh will harden his heart, God is willing to make him a vessel of wrath so that His name can be made known in the whole world. He is willing to use that person, that individual. However, notice also that it says He endured them with much long suffering. Much long suffering. Please don't ever take that out of the context here of how God deals with vessels of wrath. Much long suffering. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think of Abraham's intercession there. I think God wanted him to intercede. I think God led him to that place of intercession. I think God wanted to spare Sodom. If there's 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. They weren't there. God wasn't looking for a reason to destroy them. God was looking for a reason to not destroy them. Much long suffering. It doesn't say it quite, and also it says fitted for destruction. Vines here says regarding this word, it says here the middle voice signifies that those fitted themselves for destruction. Interesting point there. When it says vessels of wrath fitted for destruction in verse 32. Vines is saying the middle voice here in the Greek signifies that they fitted themselves for destruction. And it wasn't that God decided and decreed before they were even born that I'm going to raise you up without your will being involved, without you having a say in the matter, and make you a vessel of wrath. But if they harden their heart, if they turn away from God, then God will make them a vessel of wrath. He will show His wrath. He will make His power known, even through those vessels. Vessels of mercy. It says here, it's a little different. It says, which He had afore prepared. Afore prepared speaks of election. Afore prepared speaks of predestinated. If afore prepared speaks of preparation made before for these vessels of mercy. And that He might make known, verse 23, the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Amen. There's a difference between those two. I just want to be clear on that. God is willing to use the vessels that as vessels of wrath. If they raise themselves up, if they resist the will of God and the purpose of God, God is willing to use them to glorify His name. But God has afore prepared the vessels of mercy for glory. I just want to say redemption and salvation, brothers and sisters, their salvation is available and sufficient for every man that ever lived. The grace of God, the salvation of God is sufficient. It is available and sufficient to every man that ever lived. At least it is sufficient. I'll say it like that. To every man that ever lived. It wasn't that God created some people to be eternally damned. That is not the heart of God. I don't believe so. Now we're talking here about God's sovereignty and election. And I said several times, this does not take away man's responsibility. I could preach to you this morning, we could preach from multiple places in Scripture, we could talk about man's responsibility in election. And you may say, whoa, that sounds like heresy. But man's responsibility in election. Did you know that? Make your calling in election sure. Man has a responsibility in election. There's other things we could talk about this election. It's a corporate election. It's an election in Christ. And we enter into Christ through how? By faith, right? We enter into that election by faith. But the election is in Christ. We are elect in Him before the foundation of the world. This passage does not teach that God makes the choice for people. That's what I'm trying to say in my limited way. God provided a way for all men to be saved, for everyone to be redeemed from sin. But He knew that not all would receive that way. God provided it, but He knew they would not all receive it. And His purposes will stand and will be realized. He'll even use a Pharaoh to make His power known. Now verse 24, this ties in with verse 23, I believe. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Whom He hath called relates to the elect, those who are of the election, according to grace. The election of grace, I'm sorry. Romans 8:30 said it this way, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and to whom and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, Paul's saying. God is calling, His election is both, includes both, the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want to say one more time, again, God's election is based upon His foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. He provided a way for all men to be saved, but He knew that not all would accept that way. And He purposes even those vessels to bring honor and glory somehow to Him. I don't understand that, or to make His name known. All right, verses 25 through 29. Here I see God's sovereignty and election collectively to Israel and the Gentiles. God's sovereignty and election collectively or corporately as a people. And that's what the passage is really getting to. I think that's what it's really dealing with personally. Verse 25 and 26 are two verses the Apostle Paul quotes from Hosea. Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. And he quotes these to show that God in His sovereignty had prophesied the bringing in of the Gentiles to be part of His people into the election or into the elect. God had prophesied that through His prophets in His sovereignty. He was planning that. He was purposing that. That was His heart. I don't have a lot to say there. That's what I see it saying. He quotes those two verses, as he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, those are the Gentiles, there shall they be called the children of God, children of the living God. Amen. The Gentiles were brought in His eternal sovereign election. God purposed to bring the Gentile and Jew together into one body. That should bless our hearts. That should excite us. What a joy, what a privilege to be entered into the covenants of God. All right, verses 27 through 29. Here he quotes two verses from Isaiah to remind us. It's Isaiah 10:22 and Isaiah 1:9. He quotes two verses from Isaiah to remind us that it was only a remnant of Israel that lived out and fulfilled the promise and covenant of God anyway. It was not, I shouldn't say never, I want to be careful, but that the whole nation of Israel had lost out way long ago. Maybe I should say never. Was faithful. Is that too much to say that? He's quoting these verses from Isaiah. Let's read them. Isaiah also, verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of Israel, the children of Israel, be as the sand of the sea. What does it say? A remnant shall be saved. It's the sand of the sea, but out of that there's only a remnant that is the true Israel, the true people of God, the true saints of God. And so it was only a remnant long before Jesus came. There were only a remnant of faithful people in Israel. Is that, I believe that's what it's saying. And those people were there according to election that the purpose of God might stand. Verse 28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, a remnant, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Unless God, by election, that His purpose would stand in election, as it said in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that purpose was fulfilled and God preserved that purpose through election, through His sovereignty and election, that there would be a seed left. And because He purposed it, because His sovereignty made it happen, if it wouldn't have been so, the prophet Isaiah said, if it wouldn't have been for that, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was only a remnant that were true saints in Israel. I'm not saying that that was God's desire. I'm not saying God would have been blessed to have a whole nation of people that worshipped Him and loved Him with their whole hearts. But they didn't. And the purposes of God are settled and grounded upon His sovereignty, His infinite wisdom, and His power. He will bring it to pass. He preserved the seed all the way down. The seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, which became the Lord Jesus Christ. That through Him we could become in to these covenants. What an amazing mercy of God. I also want to point out here in verse 28, because I think it connects back to verse 6, and I like to do this when we're looking at a passage. It just shows us that verses 6 through 28, actually verses 6 through 33, are really, it's not like there's several different themes that the apostle is addressing or following here. It's one theme that he's addressing. And verse 28 ties it back into verse 6. It says, he will finish the work. And it's interesting to me, the word that's translated work there in our King James Version, twice, that word is logos. Verse 6, he says, "As not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." It's not as though the logos hath taken none effect, he's saying, because God always had a remnant. He always had a people. He always had a seed. He preserved them. And so verse 28 says, he will finish the work, or the word. He will complete the word. He will bring to fulfillment his word, or his work, however you want to put it. He will cut it short. That means speedily or concisely in righteousness, because a short word or a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, a speedy work. He will do it. I believe that ties directly back to verse 6. I could be mistaken there. So when we read Romans 11, verse 1 through 7 again, I believe this passage, we read it last time, but I believe it helps us to understand what he says in verse 9, or chapter 9. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Wow, I thought you just said he did. Well, let's see what he says. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Who was the first church? The first church was made up of Jewish believers. Paul was writing to Jewish and Gentile believers. There was the remnant right there in Rome. They're there. They're represented there. They were probably represented in Galatia, in other churches in Galatia as well. They're represented there. God hasn't cast them away. There only always was a remnant of true faithful people, and there still is a remnant. Paul says, I am of an Israelite. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. What was wrong with that? What was Isaiah's problem? Bless his heart. He triumphed in many ways, but in this particular time he was down and he was discouraged and he was nearsighted. He didn't see God's eternal purpose in election, did he? And he says, I am left alone. There's no other faithful people in Israel. That's a pretty small remnant. But God says, you're not alone, Elias. There's 7,000 others. Was God preserving a remnant? Is God doing it today? Will we be part of it? That's up to us, isn't it? If we're faithful to Him, we will. But if we're not, we won't. It's because we have experienced the privileges at one time doesn't mean we're entitled to them forever. Israel wasn't. There was only a remnant there that lived out the heart of God. I'm sorry. Verse 4. But what saith this, chapter 11, verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. By grace, as verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. We'll get to that passage eventually. So now let's look at chapter 9, 30 through 33. I'll read them. Try to close up here. What shall we say then? In the light of what we said earlier, there's only a remnant. And God's sovereignty and election had purposed that the Gentiles would be brought in. Those that were not my people will be my people. And they'll be part of the remnant. They'll be part of the election. God purposed that and made it happen. And he preserved a remnant in Israel. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I told you last time when we got to these three chapters, I told you the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And I told you we're going to look at Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But don't forget, the theme is still the righteousness of God through faith. And it's here. We see it. It's brought in here in these four verses. But that is the theme of the book of Romans. All right. I just titled this little section, The Reason for Israel's Fall. Why did they fall? That's the question that's asked. Why didn't they find it? Why didn't they find the righteousness that they pursued? And the Gentiles who weren't even pursuing it, it says, they didn't follow after. They weren't even really pursuing it. Why did they find it and the nation of Israel didn't? So we'll try to speak into that here as we wrap this up. The Gentiles were disobedient to the law of conscience and were corrupted by the moral condition described for us in Romans 1. They made no pretense of pursuing after righteousness, not in a large-scale way. You could make some argument there that even in their desire to worship something, they are pursuing something. But it says here that they followed not after the righteousness of God. They followed not after righteousness. They were given over. It says in Ephesians 2, it gives us a picture, without God, without hope, aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God. It's a very dark picture. That was the Gentiles. They made no pretense of pursuing after righteousness. Yet now, as verse 30 is saying, yet now they have achieved righteousness. And this is no mere legal righteousness. I want to make this clear. The Gentiles did not receive some legal righteousness. It's included there. But they found the true righteousness, which is of God by faith. The righteousness of faith. They found the true righteousness, not just a legal righteousness, but a righteousness that makes a man righteous and produces a righteous life. Amen. A righteousness that transforms someone into a new person, a new creation. All right, verse 31. That's the Gentiles. Israel as a nation. Again, I want to make it clear. This is not speaking of the remnant that he just spoke of, but Israel as a whole, or as a nation. If I can use it, there's probably a better way of saying that, or as a people encompass. Israel as a nation, on the other hand, they pursued after righteousness. They set out to meet the law's heavenly standards, hoping for an acceptance with God. They pursued it to some extent, some more than others. But they failed to arrive at this righteousness. It says attained here, which simply means to arrive at. They failed to arrive at this righteousness. As a nation, there were always a remnant, like I said before, like he says. But as a nation, they failed. They did pursue it to some extent. They kept those laws. What did God say? You draw nigh unto me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You think that might have been the problem? I think that was the problem. They followed after. They made some outward profession and desire for acceptance. And I believe some of them were, like I said, are more zealous than others. Paul was a very zealous person before he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at that zeal, it's outstanding. They pursued it. But it says in this verse, they didn't attain it. They didn't arrive at it. Why? So that's the obvious question. Verse 32 asks it. Wherefore? Verse 32 through 33. Wherefore? The problem of the Jews was that they thought that Moses instituted a works righteousness as a basis of acceptance with God. Even back at Sinai, remember what happened when the mountain shook and the lightning flashed and the thunder was rumbling and the ground was shaking? They said, no, you talk to God and tell us what he says. And in a sense there, I think the fear of God was overwhelming, I'm sure. But in a sense of that, they said, we don't want really to have to do with God. Just tell us what to do. The problem of the Jews was that they thought that Moses instituted a works righteousness as a basis of acceptance with God and of righteousness. Having failed to seek righteousness by faith, they had only, listen to this, because they failed to seek the righteousness that is by faith or through faith, because of that, they had only the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What did Jesus say? He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And because they looked at that law of Moses and they pursued righteousness through works of that law, that was their focus, not God. We told you before when we talked about the law. The law is not bad. The law is spiritual and good. The law came to point men to God. It just stands there and points the men to God. But they focused on the law instead of at what the law was pointing at. They got obsessed with the law instead of the giver of the law. And it made a tremendous difference. That's how David could say, how I love thy law. If you're in love with God, you will have no problem with his laws. But if you don't love God, his laws are burdensome. Holding to the letter of the law, they rejected the Lord of life. Holding to the letter of the law, they rejected the Lord of life. They crucified him. The Lord of glory. Throughout their history, throughout their whole history, they stumbled against the stone of stumbling. And what does that mean? It says in this passage, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What is that stumbling stone? This, through their whole history, they kept going through history and they're going along and they kept stumbling over this thing. What was the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ! The rock! And it simply means the stumbling stone was Christ, invisible in the Old Testament. Christ said, I am the bread of heaven. I am that manna. They drank water out of the rock, which was what? Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 10. They drank from the rock, which is Christ. He was there the whole time. But he was invisible. He was pleading with them. He was calling them. And they kept stumbling over him. On the Emmaus Road, in Luke 24, Jesus heard what these men had to say, and then he speaks. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was there. He was there in the whole scriptures. He was there the whole time. Amen? Amen. I believe he was. I believe he was there. I believe David found him. I believe every Old Testament saint found him. Jonah found him in the belly of the whale. He prays finally. He says, salvation is of the Lord in the belly of the whale. He found him. Abraham found him. Every Old Testament saint found him. He found him as a rock of salvation instead of a rock of stumbling. And he was either that. He was either a rock of stumbling or a rock of salvation. And it's the same way today. Either fall on the rock or the rock will fall on you. The New Testament says something like that. I'm sorry about my paraphrase. He was there the whole way through. And they're stumbling over the rock. Isaiah found him. Ezekiel found him. They found him. They saw him. Isaiah really saw him, didn't they? Didn't he? But when Christ finally appeared in the incarnate object of faith, in a person, in a human being, when he finally appeared incarnate as a man, the one who was prefigured in all those Old Testament types and shadows, the one who they were all pointing to, finally appeared. They rejected him and they crucified him and still pursued a righteousness apart from him. A righteousness independent of him. And he was to be their righteousness. He was Moses' righteousness, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and salvation, whatever it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But this was not all Israel, was it? This was Israel as a whole, but there was a seed. Not all Israel rejected him, did they? This was not all Israel, because there was a remnant according to the election of grace, based on the sovereignty, the wisdom, and the power of the Almighty God. He preserved a remnant. There was a remnant according to grace. But as a nation, they stumbled. They missed him. He was there. And eventually they crucified him. To the humble and unbelieving hearts, Christ the Messiah was always Israel's rock of salvation. He was always their rock of salvation to the humble and believing hearts. But to those who rejected him, he was ever a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. What prophet ever proclaimed the coming of the just one without being persecuted? When Christ was finally nailed to the cross, it was but the climax of his rejection all the way from the golden calf to Golgotha. That was the climax of his rejection. He was rejected the whole way. The climax was. And he died for the people that put him there. Romans 10:20 and 21. But Isaiah says very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was manifest unto them that asked not after me. That was the Gentiles coming in, we said that. But to Israel, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This is the heart of God. All day long. Year after year he sent prophets. He sent messengers. He sent his word. He preserved them. He watched over them. He pled with them. He entreated them. Yes, he wooed them. And he stretched out his hands to them. And Jesus, you see him there riding into Jerusalem. And I don't have it written down, but you know what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself? But you would not. You would not. Please, don't ever ascribe to our gracious and merciful, loving God the terrible name that He created souls to be damned. Never. There will be vessels of wrath, but He will even bear with them with long suffering and mercy. It is not God's will that any should perish. And one more passage here. My apologies for going so long. Sometimes that's just... I was going to say something. I don't need to say it. Acts 7, at the end of Stephen's teaching there, he goes through the history of Israel in a short way. At the end of that, he tells these Jewish leaders. He went through their history. And he is a beautiful, beautiful thing. He did it, I believe, His face was glowing like an angel. That'd be an amazing session. But he concludes that with these words. Verse 50. Solomon built him a house, verse 47. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwelleth not in temples. Verse 50, hath not my hand made all these things? Verse 51, he concludes that message to those Jewish leaders of his day. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. You who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They didn't keep it, the law, because they didn't believe. They were unfaithful. And that means disobedient as well. But here you see it. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They were stumbling, 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 stumbling over the rock of stumbling, the stone of offense. And he was there all along, stretching out his hands and saving, preserving his elect through grace and through his power, through his wisdom. He was there. And now, brothers and sisters, this is the God we serve. And we are called to be part of that elect. And so I want to somewhat just leave it on a practical note. We either are also stumbling over the rock, or we're establishing our life upon the rock. So may God help us, and may we learn from His works in the past, from His wisdom, and may His mercy and grace ever melt our hearts to love and worship Him with our whole life. God bless you.